Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue on. We're going a little slow at first. We'll probably pick up pace, but remember that the book of Acts is a template for the church in the first century and in the 21st century. So what we're looking at is the revival that took place in that pagan society in the first century, and that's the same thing that can happen in our day and age. But we want to follow the template. We don't want to deviate from that. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, Don, just good friend of ours, me and Danita, Don and Gene McClure, one of the guys I really looked up to when I was a young Christian, Don spoke last week, and of course Don and Gene spoke at the conference. You can get those, messages. I think Don's Sunday message is online on our website, but the others, you can get all those messages on that USB for $10. You get everything, so really a great deal. But we want to go back 2 weeks where I ended off on verse 8 of chapter 1 when Jesus is telling them that, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, tarry there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because he's telling them that they need to live the Christian life in power. Because we can't live what we read in the Bible but in our own strength, in our own ability. But how to live that Christian witness, that who is Christ ministering through us. It only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that Jesus appeared for 40 days. He appeared to at least, you find there were 11 recorded incidents. I'm sure there were more that were not written, but 11 of those that were written. And then right before he ascended, he told them to wait for that power, the secret to the Christian life, how to live that Christian life, how to live a witness and allow Jesus Christ to live through you, is his Spirit will be upon you and give you power to live that life. That is an incredible thing. And so we find that that's what took place in the first century church. Now we would like to think that it could take place throughout every generation, every church periods of history. We would like to think it could happen in our day and age. And I would like it to happen. But I think sometimes we get so comfortable in our lives and stuff, and we read these things, and we have the head knowledge, but we don't have the heart knowledge. We're not desperate enough to have God just pour his Spirit out upon our lives as individuals, that we might be a witness in our family and in our neighborhood and our community and the islands and around the world. And the same with our church. And you see, they were the Roman government and really the religious community were after them. And so you find that they were in that upper room and they were waiting for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then you see what takes place after that. So Jesus has just finished telling them that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witness. And then in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Interesting, a cloud. Remember in the Old Testament, that cloud, that Shekinah glory, that presence of the Lord in that cloud, in the Holy of Holies, and also that presence that led them through the wilderness across the Red Sea. I think this is the same presence of God that he was lifted up into. But one of the things that we see here, it seems like an abrupt just taking him up to heaven. I mean, he went up and they were watching. But have you ever been in a conversation that ends abruptly and you wanted to hear more? You wanted to go on because they're dialoguing with Jesus. You see it in the first 8 verses. They're dialoguing and they want to continue this conversation, and then he just abruptly is lifted up. I don't know if they thought that maybe he'll be coming back down, but then the angels begin to talk to him. I remember when Chuck would come over for our conferences, and really Chuck was my mentor, my pastor, he really a father figure. I really didn't have much of a father figure growing up. And Chuck was that, and I can remember at a couple of the conferences taking him back to the hotel and getting stuck in a traffic jam on, you know, as we were going back to Waikiki to his hotel. I loved it. You know, getting stuck for 45 minutes, you know, an hour going back. And, you know, I didn't want the conversation to end because I just was gleaning all this from Chuck, who had been in ministry so long. And then finally, when we got back, Chuck turns and he says, "That was great fellowship, Bill." You know, so sometimes we just like to linger, don't we? And just hear more conversation. I think the disciples wanted that. Actually, speaking about Don McClure, it reminds me the first time I met Don was when the first time I went back to Costa Mesa. I think I was only about a year old in the Lord, very young. And the revival, the Jesus revival happening in Costa Mesa and Chuck, that was kind of the epicenter, at least for that area. And one of the fellas that was a good friend of mine, or he kind of, you know, took me under his wing, was an elder, and he was on the board and really had a great ministry there. And I can remember after one of the evening services, we went to this Christian restaurant called Ham's. It was only a few blocks away from Costa Mesa. And we're in Ham's, we're eating after the service, and here Don walks in, and the fella I was with motions for Don to come over, and so Don sits down. And here Don is talking about the conference center that Chuck had just bought in Lake Arrowhead. And Chuck was talking to Don talking to Chuck about who's gonna oversee the conference. And Chuck said to Don, "Do you have any ideas?" And Chuck putting it in Don's court because Don basically wanted to oversee it, and he eventually did. But I just love to hear the conversations of these spiritual giants in my mind, you know, just hearing what they had to say and how this spiritual interaction was taking place. And sometimes it's more caught than taught. You can be taught those things, but just to be around them, it's just an incredible thing. And then, you know, Don was there for maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then he just got up and left. And I'm thinking, keep the conversation going. I'm getting so much out of this. I think the disciples are thinking, "Lord, just keep it going. This is so good." But he's lifted up, the Bible says. He's lifted up before their eyes. You know, first he was lifted up on the cross. Now he's lifted up to heaven. You see, Jesus, he said in John 12:32, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men, all people unto myself." And so lifted up on the cross to die for our sins, and now resurrected, lifted up to heaven, and he draws all people unto himself. You know, one of the things that we also see is Jesus blessed them as he was lifted up. You know, and they go back. In fact, you can see it. One of the interesting things is Luke is the only one that talks about the ascension. The other Gospels don't talk about that. In fact, Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says that Jesus, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. Here's the effect of Jesus blessing his people. Great joy and praising God. But Luke's the only one that seems to be talking about the ascension. And it's so important to have the ascension as a doctrine, very important doctrine, a healthy teaching of the Bible. Because it ends Jesus' earthly ministry. That's one of the reasons it's so important. And it resumes his glory in heaven. Remember, the scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So he resumes that position in heaven of glory. That is tremendous. That is important. And the disciples needed to see him go into heaven. Because remember, he was appearing, and then he was disappearing, and then he would appear again on the road to Emmaus to them, and then to Peter at his special time, and then in Galilee, and then in Jerusalem. Now, if he just went to heaven without them seeing him going into heaven, they would be thinking, when is the next appearance? When is he going to appear again? They would be still thinking in those terms. Well, after all, he appeared for 40 days, and now is he still going to appear again? No, he's basically putting a period to his own earthly ministry, and he's handing the baton to the disciples, to the apostles. And so that there's no confusion with the disciples, he ends that earthly ministry, and he takes his place in glory. Now also, so important. Also, it gives proof of his heavenly glory. The testimony that he went to heaven is also a testimony that he's coming again. He's coming again in glory, in his resurrected body. And it's a declaration to us to be ready. Because no one knows the day or the hour that he's going to come. We need to be as ready right now as people tried to get ready for that hurricane that came. Boy, did they get ready. You see, all the excitement, all the motion and the commotion and everything that was going on. Boy, we need to have that kind of attitude and that kind of thinking to be ready for the Lord's return. But you see, also it does another thing. Also it underlies the proof of the Bible. It's an underlying proof of the Word of God, which contains God's plan for humanity and the world. You see, it talks about past history, present history, and it looks out for what's going to happen in the future. You see, the Bible in man's history is not just a haphazard conglomeration of events that are going nowhere. You see, but it's God's sovereign plan moving toward a climax. And the climax is the return of Jesus Christ to judge, to reign, and to rule as Lord of lords, King of kings, over all the earth. And the Bible says that we're going to reign and rule with him. Now, you have to make that emphasis, and you have to know that doctrine is true, because there is a false teaching out there. There is an aberrant teaching, and you can find it in certain liberal commentaries. You can find it in liberal seminaries. You can find it with some of these so-called religion teachers that will purport that in maybe a university class. And the false teaching wants to declare that the idea of Jesus being lifted up, he was not lifted up to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But he was lifted up on a high mountain, and the cloud there, the cloud was covering that high mountain, and so he was lifted up into that cloud. And the two men, they weren't angels. These were priests. And the priests were telling the disciples, oh, he's going to come again and visit you at a particular time. And so that is a false doctrine that seems to permeate liberal Christians and liberal universities and liberal churches. And I like what Adam Clark says about that doctrine and those who purport it. He said, unbridled fancy of infidelity. And it is so wrong, it's so untrue. And so dismiss that and believe the Bible. You just simply give it a little time and you know that it's a false kind of teaching. Jesus never visited them again in his earthly body, died and was buried, and the disciples died for a lie. It just didn't happen. But notice we go on, verse 10 and 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men, these are angels, often angels will appear as men so that we could see them and understand them and not freak out over them if they appeared in their heavenly glory. So two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking or gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Why stand gazing? These angels were saying. And you find all throughout the Old Testament that the angels will appear as men. And you know they're angels. It says it later. Or actually, the angel of the Lord appears as a man to Abraham, and it's the Lord himself, a theophanies. So often God will come, whether it's a theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, or even like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, he saw Jesus in his glorified form. Somehow God will appear as man so that we can receive it. Because no one can look upon God in all his glory. I mean, we don't have the capacity to do that. He's too glorious. We'd just be destroyed in our being. We just can't handle it. And so he comes in a form that we can handle. He came as men. This white raiment, it speaks of their purity, it speaks of their glory and their innocence. They were standing, they were staring, probably hoping that as Jesus was going, that he'd just go up and maybe come back to continue that conversation. But then the angels, remember Jesus already gave them a command, go to Jerusalem and wait, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the angels are saying, why do you stand there gazing into heaven, stand staring? Interesting. As if, they didn't hear what Jesus said. No, go and go to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting that at first they just stood there staring. And sometimes people do that. I think people, sometimes they don't pay attention to what God says. And they're like the disciples, they stand and they stare. And here, they need to be woken up out of that gazing or whatever, they're going through. And get back to Jesus' command. I think too many Christians, they kind of daydream and kind of gaze and kind of speculate, imagine what it would be like to be used of God. When Jesus said to the disciples, go to Jerusalem and stay there until you receive the Holy Spirit when you're empowered. And I think so often we can just kind of stand staring, gazing, and yet the Lord is saying, hey, get to work, get to action, get involved, do something. the kingdom of God is at hand. And so make an effort. And so here, notice they also say that that he is coming again in the same manner in which he went, in which he had gone into heaven. Jesus said that, didn't he, to Caiaphas when he was on trial? Said to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, the clouds Jesus was speaking about are different clouds than the clouds we see here in Acts. Those were literal clouds that he went up into, cloud of glory, in a sense. Not just as we look into the sky, we see a cloud. I believe this was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that Jesus ascended to. But the clouds that Jesus is coming back with, that he mentions to Caiaphas, are the saints. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that we have such a great cloud of witnesses, and it's talking about those that have gone before us, that have done the feats of faith, those that have trusted and believed in God, and it lists a whole bunch of them. That's the cloud. We're the cloud when Jesus comes back. He's going to come back with his saints, and it's called an army. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's when Jesus comes again. We're the army. We're the cloud of witnesses that come with him to reign and rule. That's powerful. And so he's coming again, and this time it's not to forgive sin. He came the first time to forgive sin. That's what the cross was for. But the next time, coming again, it'll be for salvation with the saints to judge the world. That's the second coming. In fact, in Hebrews, we find in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's his first coming, that's Jesus being put on the cross, shall appear a second time, this is his second coming, for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So he's not coming to save from sin, he's coming to judge sin. That's the second coming. I think one of the important things to note is that in his second coming, the prophecies concerning his second coming, somebody has estimated them, there are about two times as many prophecies to second coming than there were to his first coming. And again, someone calculated there are something like 300 plus prophecies to him coming the first time, and he's fulfilled all those. But will he come again? Oh, certainly he will come again. He will come again, and the Bible says he will come in glory. I think it's interesting that it says this same Jesus will come again in the same way. That comforts me, that when the Lord says, I am Lord, I change not, the same humility of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth to forgive sin, to bring in the little children, to sit on him and say, such is the kingdom of God. Just the tenderness, the gentleness. I mean, sinners love to be around him. The only people that didn't want to be around him were the hypocrites. But sinners loved him. And he would tell them, go and sin no more. It would say, you have salvation, you know, with me. Now they can choose it or not. You see, but he hasn't changed. I change not, he says. And even when he goes to glory, now he's glorified, and he comes back and he's the same. Sometimes, it's interesting, you know, people can change. And sometimes they can change, and it's not always for the good. Here they start out a very humble, a very down-to-earth person, and very accessible, and you just hang out with them, you kid with them, you're with them, and all, and, you know, just nothing. And then all of a sudden they get a little success, a little notoriety, and they kind of climb kind of a ladder of success, and they're pretty much up there. And sometimes you find that they're not as accessible as they used to be. And now to get to them, you have to go through the layers. The layers of people, you got to get through the secretary, and then they have an assistant. And the assistant asks you, well, what is this all about that I tell them? And all of a sudden you find that, wow, they're way up there now, and I'm still kind of down here. So, you know, you kind of know your place. You see, and all of a sudden, what was so organic, so real, so wonderful, and so much like Jesus, now it's almost as though that whole ministry and that whole access to them, it's now kind of like a business type thing, a corporate type thing, more of a mechanical type ministry instead of, oh, so much like Jesus. Oh, I pray that, you know, that not happen to us, or happen to you. You know, no matter how much God uses you or blesses you, but Jesus, we love him because we see who he is in the Gospels. And the same humility, the same access, the same love, the same compassion that we see in the Gospels when he took the form of man and was humbled is the same that he's going to be when he comes back. And I love it. It's a wonderful thing. Now, notice in verse 12 to 14, and I think this is as far as we'll go this morning. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. Ah, so they did. They returned. They heard the angels. What are you doing gazing into heaven? He's going to come back again. Well, we don't see it here, but basically it's, you know, remember what Jesus said, go to Jerusalem? Now they do. Now they go to Jerusalem. They heard and they did. Some hear. Some hear all the time. They hear sermons, but they never do. Well, these disciples heard and they did. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet or Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Notice Judas Iscariot isn't there. We'll deal with him next time. These all, with one mind, or in one accord, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother, that's the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. So, quite a group of people. And the next verse, we won't deal with that this morning, but it says there were 120 there in that upper room. So here, it took them a Sabbath day's journey. That's about a half a mile. It's 3,000 feet, according to the law, the Jewish law, the Torah, or 1,000 yards. I think it's a little bit over a half a mile they went. That's, you know, doing it according to the law. And they're now in an upper room there in verse 13. Now, the upper room, was that the one that they had the Passover in? Possibly. But you see, the homes at that time, many of them had upper rooms. It was a room upstairs, kind of like maybe in your house, maybe you have a study. That's a room that you go and study. You don't sleep in that room. You don't eat in that room. It's not a dining room, but it's a study. That's what this was. It would be a place for reading the Torah. It would be a place for discussing spiritual matters or religious matters. You'd go there, and that would be basically dedicated for that. And that's where they're at, an upper room. 120 of them, so it was probably a pretty well-to-do family. And it was probably one of those that were part of the 120. So they went there to fit them all. And notice that we see not just the apostles there, minus Judas, and they're all named, but we also see Jesus' family. We see his mother, we see his brothers. Now, remember, before, they didn't believe in him. They thought he was losing his mind. They thought he had a mental condition. We would call it now delusions of grandeur. I don't think they had names for him back then. And his brothers even chided him. You can see that, I think it's in John chapter 7, before he went up to the day of Feast of Tabernacles. They were chiding him. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, and they went out, his family went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The Greek language is he's out of his mind or he's insane. They thought just again that he had gone crazy, you know, with this whole attitude, this Messiah complex. But now, look what happens. The cross, the resurrection, it opened their eyes and it brought them to faith. Has your family ever thought that you were just, you're off, man. You're just nuts, crazy. You'll come down from this. I mean, look at what the world says about Christians who are sold out for the Lord. Now, I know there's some fanatics out there. There's some strange people, and they usually will highlight them. But quite often, a zealous believer in Christ, they'll put labels to them, almost as though you're out of your senses. You're not down to reality. Well, your reality, I'm glad I'm not down to. I do read the news. I don't want to be down there. I want to be up there with him. If that's being out of my senses, well, I guess I am. But you see, it's not so much your personality and how nice you are and how friendly you are, but it's the cross, it's the resurrection that converts people. So don't think because people just like you for who you are and you think that you're gonna have them like you into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen that way. They will like the kingdom of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's resurrected from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is in you, the hope of glory, and you're declaring who Christ is to others. That's a wonderful thing. And so here they are. They're brought to faith. Now, it talks about the women. Women puts them on an even keel with 120 there. And John Calvin, he said that the women were the apostles' wives. We don't know. It doesn't say who they were. Maybe it was. We know that Peter was married. Maybe his wife had come up from Capernaum and was there. Maybe it was the other apostles' wives. But we know for sure those women were those women that were at the cross when they watched Jesus being crucified. And then later at the tomb, when they watched that burial of the Lord, and those who were the supporters of the Lord all throughout his ministry, and those who had heard the declaration and seen the declaration of him being raised from the dead, we know that they were there, but there were 120, according to verse 15. And the one thing that is noteworthy that you find in verse 14 is they were of one mind. Your Bible might have of one accord. Of course, the old Jesus Day joke was, that's not a car that they were in. That's the unity of them. They weren't in the Accord car, which is a corny joke, and I regret I even said that. But, you know, the interesting thing, being of one mind and being in that unity, remember before they used to argue? They used to argue who's the greatest? I mean, back and forth, we only hear a few times that in the scripture, so you can imagine it was going on a lot during the 3.5 years of them following the Lord. They're bickering, they're challenging one another, and now they're one. They're one. After the cross and resurrection and ascension, and yet they were so opposite of one another. And that's what God does. He brings opposites together, and they're in unity, they're in harmony, they're in oneness, they're in accord with one another. When you look at some of the apostles, you have Matthew, who's a tax gatherer. He gathered taxes for Rome. He was a hated individual. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have Simon the Zealot. The zealot, those were those that wanted to overthrow the Roman yoke. And anyone that corroborated with Rome, like Matthew did, they would kill. And so I'll tell you, these two meeting on the streets of Jerusalem alone and not in Christ, that would be bad news. But now notice, they're in unity, they're in harmony. I think of that Peter, that hardcore man's man, pulls out his sword to slice away when Jesus is arrested. And then you have John, so gentle, the apostle of love. You see, I love it when we see what Jesus does, how the cross brings people together. And if anything, we can say for our nation that seems to be more divided than I've ever seen it all my life, if we can put the cross back in to America, you're going to see people coming together. And I think that's what we need to declare. That's what we need to pray for. And I think God can do it. I mean, if he could stop a storm that they were saying, this is the storm of the century, the greatest storm that's ever hit Hawaii, much devastation and loss of life, and they went on and on and on. God just said, stop. You see, God could do it. He can do it. The cross brings people together. The resurrection, the ascension. Now, one of the things that we want to note with these 120, again, that's in verse, we didn't read it yet. We'll do it next time, but that's in verse 15, is one of the things that we see that is so important. You might say marks of the 120. Number one, obedience. They were all obedient. They went. They're waiting. Number two, fellowship. They're in fellowship with one another. There's a oneness there. And then there's prayer. They were there praying, constantly praying. And you find all throughout, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to find that constantly prayer, 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 prayer. As one great man of God said, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. And I think we probably do try to do a lot more by our own initiative than we do by prayer. But oh, it's so important. It's so important that those that were there in that upper room, obedient to the Lord, so willing to be obedient. And then that fellowship they had together. You know, it breaks my heart when I hear divisions within the church. I hear people slandering, backbiting, you know, just saying what they don't like about this person or that person, and they take that to someone else in the church, and all of a sudden you find this atmosphere of just, it's not the atmosphere of the Lord, it's the atmosphere of the devil. The devil does that. I would say if you have a bad habit of kind of putting down your brother and wanting to take that to somebody else so that they can hear what you have to say about them, because maybe you don't agree with them, or maybe they offended you or whatever, or you just don't like them, or you just maybe have a little dirt on them and you want to just kind of spread that around, I'd say stop it. Stop it. You're doing the devil's work. You're not doing God's work. You see, God's one that brings people together. He doesn't create rifts and this undercurrent of gossip and backbiting and what I don't like, and then it just ripples through. I've been a pastor long enough to see that. And it's bad. And yeah, it can hurt the fellowship, it can hurt the church, but I'll tell you, most of all, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you. A root of bitterness can spring up and defile many. So just say, here's a good exhortation for you, and very kind, very gentle, wasn't it? Stop it. Stop it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and put a governor, on your tongue so that you might, speak kind words, nice words. And if you have an offense against someone, go to them. Go to them and clear it up. And then come back into the body of Christ. You see, in the book of Acts, they're not perfect. They have issues, but they resolve them. They don't spread them around so that the church is divided. So obedient, fellowship, and love. Let me kind of break off from here for a moment, because in William Barclay's commentary, now, I don't always recommend William Barclay because he has some things that are off. But he has some things that are right on, really, really good. But I like what William Barclay says and his idea of this, because there were many that followed Jesus, but there are only 120 in that upper room, those devoted disciples. And he says there are probably about 4 million Jews in Palestine at that time. So you have 120 devoted disciples, Oh, there were others following him, but Jesus was a master of alienating people. Remember, he said something at one time and they all left him. He turned to the disciples and said, are you too going to leave me? Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. So he was a master at alienating people for people following him for the wrong reasons. He gave a free lunch. He fed the multitude, bread and so forth, and then they were following him. He said, hey, don't work for that which perishes because I gave you a free lunch. Work for that which endures to eternal life. And so here you have the 120 devoted disciples, 4 million Jews in Palestine, probably. And Barclay makes the case that's one Christian devoted believer for every 30,000, about 30,000 citizens unsaved. And so these believers, they're just ordinary people. Just fishermen, tax gatherers, you know, converted tax gatherers, and people like that, ordinary people who are to take the gospel, who were to evangelize the world. And you know, by the time we get to chapter 17 of Acts, the critics, the skeptics are saying in Acts 17:6, you've turned the world upside down for Christ. Amazing what they did in that period of time. The book of Acts is written in about a 30-year period of time. Amazing what they did in that generation. Now, if I would extrapolate or take what William Barclay said was happening in Jerusalem and those disciples and here brought it down to Hawaii, what is the Hawaii's population? I think it's about 1.3 million. It might be a little bit more than that, 1.35 or something. I haven't looked at it recently. But if you took that extrapolation, 120 disciples for 4 million there in the first century, Jerusalem, so if we got 1.3 million, that would mean we would only have 35 disciples in all Hawaii, not only to reach Hawaii, but to reach the world. That's incredible. And yet God does incredible things. You see, small beginnings have a big return, and that's what happened there in Jerusalem. And obviously, there are a lot more born-again, you know, solid Bible-believing, turned-on Christians here in Hawaii than that. So that number, that extrapolation, you know, is ridiculous here in Hawaii. But really, it just tells us what small beginnings can have a big impact. And so I think we in Hawaii, we can have a big impact. Don't despise the days of small things. You see, maybe you, as you sit there this morning, maybe you're the only Christian in your classroom, and it's hard on you. Because you're the only Christian, you're a little bit afraid to speak out because you get people to come down on you. Maybe you're the only Christian in your office. Or maybe there are a couple others, but they don't work in the same department. You don't get to see them that often. Or maybe there's just a few on the construction crew. And oh boy, they got a language, they talk about things that you want to plug your ears. Or maybe you're the only one in the workplace. Or maybe in your family, you're the only Christian. Or even among your acquaintances. They're not many. Let your witness spread. Let it spread like they did here in Jerusalem in the first century. You see, small beginnings can have a big impact, and you can have a big impact. Let your light so shine before others, before men, talking about mankind, anybody that's around you, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I'm looking forward to the Holy Spirit doing great things, powerful things, through your life, through my life, and through our church life. As we just don't let it go in one ear and out the other, but we hear, we heed what the Scripture has to say. Next time we'll deal with the rest of the chapter, and we're going to look at the folly and the fate of a traitor. Of course, you know that that's Judas. We're also going to look at to choose or not to choose that 12th apostle. to take Judas's place. Was it the mind of Christ or was it the mind of man? You can mull over those things, but read the rest of the chapter. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Most of all, we thank you for your love and your salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for all mankind. And Lord, I would pray that just as there may be some that are listening on the radio or in the web or here this morning that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they've heard about Jesus Christ and maybe they've had nice words about Jesus. I did. I thought he was a nice guy, but never actually accepted him into their heart as Lord and Savior. And given him rulership, lordship over their life. And this morning is a time to do that. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation, God would say. And so for you, I would ask you to open your heart and simply pray this prayer of faith. And it is a prayer of faith acknowledging Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit that all who believe will receive the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And the life that we now live, it's a supernatural life. It's not just a common life, an ordinary life, but it's an extraordinary life to live out that faith. And so Jesus tells us that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone would hear my voice, and hopefully you've heard his voice this morning, and would open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That's your salvation, simply inviting him in. So in this prayer, you can say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud if you like. You're asking Jesus Christ to come in and forgive your sin. So simply say, Jesus, this morning, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. And so I turn from sin, I repent, and I turn to you for forgiveness. I pray that you come into my life, that you be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray this day that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that I would live my life loving you and declaring your good news, your salvation to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.